The first reading is Jude, and I gave it to you over the email. I didn't look up the verses, but the whole book is, it's verses 1 through 25 of the entire book, which is not a lengthy thing. We'll be looking specifically at, in the afternoon service, actually, at verses 20 and 21. But Enoch is mentioned in the book of Jude, and so it's appropriate as well that we read it for that purpose. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is the book of Jude. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality, and deny Jesus Christ, our only Sovereign and Lord. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the very same way, those dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand, and what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These men are blameless at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit, and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up in their shame, wandering stars, for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way, of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. And from Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll be looking specifically at verses 5 and 6, but I'll start back up at the beginning of the chapter. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith he still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith Enoch was taken from this life, so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. As we've been going through the heroes of the faith in chapter 11 and just started, we'll notice along the way, and this becomes fairly obvious, that he's picking and choosing. He's not talking about every person of faith, not even every person of faith in the scriptures. But he's picking and choosing examples that serve his purpose in encouraging these folk. He's picking and choosing people who went against the grain and took the bigger picture of eternal life over what might have amounted to temporary relief from pain or persecution for their testimony for faith in God. And so as he goes through this list of picking people from salvation history, he will pick people that have done that and are encouragements to them and to us. And so here we come in our passage this morning to Enoch, someone we might not know a whole lot about, not actually told a whole lot about in the scriptures, but someone who stands as an encouragement to us as one who had faith. First, let's look at Enoch's faith. Here in verse 5, we're reminded of another ancient here who trusted in God. Last week, we were reminded of Abel. And we are reminded that Abel did the right thing. He worshipped God in the way that God desired to be worshipped. God desired a blood sacrifice that would remind others of God's wrath upon us for our sinfulness, and remind us that God provides a substitute so that we would be reconciled to him. And that ultimately points to the Christ who would come, the seed who would come from Eve and crush the head of the serpent. Abel was murdered by his brother, even though he was commended by God as a righteous man. His blessings came in eternal life, not in freedom from pain here and now, because his brother did kill him, even though he was commended by God. And we see that same sort of picture here in Enoch. He was 7 generations from Adam, and evil was very much at work in the world from the line of Cain. The flood was still about 670 years to come, but 670 years in that day was not that long of a time as the way the lifespans ran. The line of Cain was already producing great numbers of those who lived violently. In fact, the 7th from Adam and the line of Cain is kind of like the mirror opposite here, is a man named Lamech, who says in Genesis 4, I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. He was a very violent man. In other words, if you even injure him, he will kill you. This is not an eye for an eye. It's your head for an eye. He will kill you. A very violent man. That's what we got from the line of Cain. Lamech was a very violent man, and the world was becoming more and more godless. Enoch, however, did not give in to the evil culture around him, but instead spoke out against them. And even as we see in Jude, he talked about the judgment that is to come. Jude 14 and 15 says, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, the false teachers in Jude's time. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and all of the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And so what did Enoch do in this increasingly evil world that he was living in? He prophesied that judgment is coming. He prophesied about the coming of judgment upon evil men. Within a few hundred years of Enoch's departure, the world went from bad to worse. And God tells us in Genesis 6, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth. And we'll get to Noah here next time. But the world in Enoch's time was very much like that of the time of the Hebrews, or for our time for that matter. People of faith were being violently opposed. Their lives were being threatened. And yet Enoch did not give in to that compromise or the evil world around him, but he prophesied against it. He spoke strongly against the evil in the world around him. And when we come to Enoch, we may think that it's kind of an odd example to use for one of faith, since what God did for him was highly unusual, to say the least. And I don't think the example of Enoch is to stand for an example of for us, that if we are faithful, we will not have to die, but we'll be spirited up into heaven. What happened to Enoch was extremely unusual in the history of the world. We're not given details about his removal from earth, but we are told that this removal stands as an evidence of his trusting faith in God. Our verse 5 tells us that Enoch was commended as one who pleased God before he was taken, and that trusting faith is commended by his being taken by God and not seeing death. Our author quotes the Greek Old Testament, as he often does through Hebrews, when he says that Enoch was one who pleased God. The expression in the original Hebrew version of the Old Testament is a little bit more picturesque. Enoch walked with God. He did not walk with the evil men of his day. He did not walk off on his own. He walked with God. A picture of fellowship, a picture of one being in agreement that they walked together. In fact, this picture is used several times in the scriptures. It's used by Paul in Galatians 5 to describe the duty of the Christian to submit to God the Holy Spirit, the person of God who indwells believers and produces holiness in us. And we are to walk with him. Galatians 5 and 25 says, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. In other words, we are to walk in lockstep with the Spirit. Enoch walked with God. He was in step with the Spirit, and he was blessed because of it. Genesis 5 and 23 tells us that Enoch lived 365 years, which is obviously a long time, but it is the shortest lifespan of all of the men after Abel and before the flood. Enoch's dad, Jared, lived 962 years. Enoch's son, Methuselah, lived 969 years. And actually, when Enoch was taken up into heaven, Adam himself had been dead for only 57 years. So his lifespan, compared to everyone around him that we have record of in the Scriptures, was very short, a third of the life of those around him. And the point being implied there is that Enoch's faith was rewarded with heaven, not a relatively long life on earth. He lived on earth far less than everyone else in that period that we have record of. He got to heaven quicker, however, and that is viewed as a good thing. Of course, long life is a good thing in Scripture too. We certainly don't want to discount that. But knowing God and walking with God and having eternal life and having that security and having the blessing of going to heaven is certainly presented as a better thing than a long life here. When Paul is in prison and he believes he may be executed, and he eventually was, although apparently not this time, he tells us in Philippians chapter 1, "I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body." Paul submitted his life to the service of Christ and to God's people, and received whatever God would bring in his providence. And he did not go looking for safety to buy a few more years here if that meant disservice to Christ and dishonor to God. Paul took the bigger picture. Our author is encouraging the Hebrews to take the bigger picture, and certainly as this is God's word to us as well, we are encouraged to take that bigger picture of eternity and of faithfulness to Christ. Second, our faith, a two-point sermon, so this is the final point, which is our faith. Verse 6 takes the example of Enoch and applies it to our lives. How is it that someone can please God? Well, certainly not by works. We've learned over and over again in Hebrews already the need for a sacrifice to reconcile us to God, and that our confidence comes in a life trusting in Christ, not trusting in ourselves. He reminds us over and over again that we desperately need the high priesthood and sacrifice of Christ. Hebrews 9:28. "So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people." Hebrews 10. The Holy Spirit testifies to us about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." Therefore, brothers, we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. The righteous one will live by faith. The faith that we have is not a work that we do to earn God's favor, but is a God-given tool by which a Christ's sacrifice and perfections are applied to us. We trust in God and His promises. We trust in Christ and His work, not our own. Notice the second half of our verse 6 and how it tells us the content of this faith that pleases God. That we come to God in faith, and that it includes that He exists and rewards those who seek Him earnestly. Now, some have taken this text out of context and say that it points to a salvation that men can gain apart from Christ, merely by seeking and merely by some simple rejection of atheism that God vaguely defined, just believing that He exists is equal to salvation. But in the context certainly of Hebrews, and certainly in the context of the rest of Scripture as well, this verse points us to the true God, to the God of promises, to His revealed word that we've been talking about for 10 chapters, which points us to the Christ in whom we must trust to be saved. We've noted before from Scripture that everyone knows that God is. Everyone knows that God is, even though unbelievers play pretend by saying that He doesn't. In Romans 1, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Our Psalm 19, which we'll sing in a moment, says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of His hands." There really are no true atheists. There are just a lot of sinners playing games. But there's a little bit more going on here as well, saying that we must believe that God exists in the NIV, or actually in the Greek, He is. We must believe that God is. Commentator Paul Ellingsworth and a number of other people point out that our verse here is making a reference to one of the names of the one true God, who calls Himself the one who is, who calls Himself I Am, a name that refers to His eternal existence. And this name, as we're aware, as we sing it in the Psalter, was pronounced, depending upon who you listen to, Jehovah or Yahweh in the original Hebrew. But the Jews would use the title Lord instead of saying Yahweh for fear of breaking the third commandment. But this takes us back, has an echo here of Exodus chapter 3. God said to Moses, "I am that I am." This is what you are to say to the Israelites. "I am has sent me to you." In Isaiah 44 and 6, "Thus says the Lord," or "I am, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me." And as we would expect, all three persons of God are called I am or Lord in the Scripture on many different occasions. Of God the Holy Spirit, we read in 2 Samuel 23, "The Spirit of the Lord," or "I am, spoke through me. His word is on my tongue." In 2 Corinthians 3, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect God's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." Of the Father, Isaiah 63 and 16 says, "You, O Lord," or "I am, are our Father, our Redeemer." And of the Son, we read in John chapter 8, Jesus says, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins unless you believe that I am. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. So in our verse, we have a reference to the triune God who is I am, the one who is and was and always will be. And so we must believe in the only God who is and believe him in what he says to us. Sinful people cannot know the one living and true God apart from his revealing himself to us, certainly by creation, but especially from Scripture and by the Holy Spirit. Belief in God must involve belief in his word, not merely believing the belief in a God who is fuzzily defined or made up by folk, but in the God, the one true God who wrote the Scripture and who is I am. Again, these Jewish Christians were being tempted to go back to Judaism. But without Christ the Lord, you not only lack a Savior, you lack I am. You lack this God who exists, who is. And so all they would have would be empty religion. Those who come to God according to his word and trusting faith can do so with full confidence, not merely in his existence, but in his scriptures, that they are true, in his gospel, that it is true, in his promises, that they are true. There is God-given faith at work. And there is God-given faith at work in our verse here. Now, the word seek is used here, as it's used here, is the same word that Paul uses in Romans 3 and 11, which itself is a quote of Isaiah chapter 53, Psalm 53. And it describes the rebellion of the natural man and says, no one seeks for God. Same word. No one seeks for God. But here our verse says that the Lord rewards those who seek him. So how do we reconcile those two things? Well, in Romans chapter 3, who is God speaking of when he says no one seeks for God? The natural man. Everybody on their own. Everybody in their natural state as a child of Adam. We can say no one seeks for God. Absolutely no one does. But here we see grace at work, that God has touched these souls and has touched us so that we do seek for him. We don't do what's natural. We do what's unnatural. We do what we do because God has given us a new nature so that we do seek him. We are not like those who are merely playing games of religion or who are making up gods on their own. We are earnestly seeking him. And it is a work of God's grace. Jesus speaks of this in John chapter 3. I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. In Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And so this genuine seeking and this genuine finding is truthful. It trusts not merely on God's existence, but on the one who wrote these very words, the one that we've been talking about for 10 chapters, the one who has come to be a sacrifice for our sins. And as we trust in him, we will not be disappointed. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 said, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Hebrews 7, 24 and 25. Because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. In Romans chapter 10, what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. And it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. And so that glory that comes from the Lord, that fellowship with him and his promises to us, are that reward spoken of in verse 6. Enoch walked with God here and went to heaven. And isn't that what we want? Walking with God here in faithfulness, and then doing that with a sure hope of better fellowship and eternal blessings in heaven, in the new creation. And so we're encouraged to take the bigger picture, to trust in the God who is and gives eternal life, and not be so concerned as these people were with squeezing another year out of life here, if that means any dishonor to the Christ who has saved us. Genesis 15. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your very great reward. Colossians 3. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Luke 6. Looking at his disciples, Christ said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their fathers treated the prophets. Hebrews chapter 10. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. We are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who believe and are saved. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you and praise you for this portion of your word. We thank you for your working in the life of Enoch and his example to us, that he stood apart from the evil generation in which he lived. And he lived with you and walked with you and served you. And you rewarded him. And that reward was a shorter life than the lives of those around him. But it was a greater blessing because he went to be with you. And so let us learn from him not to be afraid, but to live courageously and faithfully with you, walking with you, and to take what you give us, whether that life be long or short, because we know that in Christ our eternal life has already begun. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.